Good morning. If you will please turn in your copy of the scriptures to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Here in Luke 6, we began to observe the groundbreaking for a new temple. You'll remember beginning back at verse 12 of chapter 6, its foundation is assembled from lowly and ordinary men who were given the task of proclaiming the word of this king. The foundation for this one and only palace worthy and fitting to be the dwelling of this king is the one gospel preached first by the prophets, and then by the apostles. But what would his house look like, being built on the gospel foundation? Well, the prophet Daniel was given a vision of this king and of Christ. He said, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." So we hear that and we would ask, what kind of a palace does an everlasting king build? What is so valuable to him that he would use it for his house? What kind of construction material will his house be built from, which will be a fitting display of his everlasting glory? Well, we have seen that his assembled house is the assembly of the saints. It's the assembly of the redeemed. It's the assembly of believers. So then, beginning at verse 20, we learned that this king dwells with his followers who are marked by an awareness of, and not just an awareness of, but a wholehearted agreement with their own spiritual poverty apart from grace. They see this poverty and they give a response of a very meek grieving. They are very much aware of this and they're convinced of the wickedness of their sins. And they are convinced that God could have justly left them in their sins into the condemnation which they had earned. These who possessed nothing good and had earned only wrath are comforted by an incomparable inheritance. They simply held up the empty hands of a beggar and they received by faith his mercy. So, when we look at this king, and when we look at how this king dwells among the poor in spirit, we see the glory of his grace and his mercy, don't we? But also, his disciples are being weaned from the temporary satisfactions of this world, the things that we all naturally crave. His disciples have the law of God written on their hearts. They're brought from hungering and thirsting after their own lusts to a hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And that's because they're now alive in the Spirit. They feed upon and they find everlasting nourishment and strengthening manna from Him who is the manna from heaven. When we see that this King dwells among the hungry, we see the glory of His generosity to share His righteousness and to nourish His people with everything that they're hungry for. We then took a third look at the house or the palace of this everlasting king, and we saw how he dwells among the weeping. His house is filled with the sounds of lamenting and grief, but not a common weeping, a holy weeping, a lamenting that marks out his disciples as different and distinct from the world's common sadness. His house has the beautiful ornamentation of weeping over sins. It is the weeping of the poor in spirit. That's the lamenting that we hear in His house. It's the sad lamenting of those who are painfully hungry for righteousness. It is the sanctified grieving of the repentant. But now, listen carefully as our Savior gives one more description of the beauty of His house. Notice from Luke chapter 6, verse 22. Jesus says, "Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets." So we take another look at His house, at His palace, what He builds with and what makes it beautiful, where He loves to dwell. This inheritor of the throne of David, this king of an everlasting dominion, this king of an unending glory, this king of an undefeatable kingdom, He builds His beautiful palace and He dwells among the hated. I would say, that sounds odd. We would ask, why does He do this? Well, because just like all of the other characteristics that we've considered, this also, it does the same thing that the other characteristics do. This also publishes and proclaims His glory. So let's consider first who or what the Savior is describing when He says, "Blessed are you when men hate you." Let's think about what that means. Jesus builds His house with those who are hated. The word here that Luke uses is a word that describes a very intense kind of hatred. It's a very deep despising. This is not simply a passive hatred. This is an active hatred where feeling is put to action. This is the kind of hatred which makes a hostile pursuit of the object of that hatred. So, who in this world knows what it means to be hated or to be despised by others? Who in this world has ever been pursued by hostility? Well, we would have to say everybody. Everybody, to some degree, has been hated. We would have to say that to be hated is a common experience in a fallen and wicked world. But we know that Jesus is not describing everybody in this world because He does not use what is common to build His house. He only uses that which is holy. He will only select the materials that are distinct and set apart from what is common and profane in this world. These, then, who are the hated, who are the despised, these ones who are the actively pursued with hostility, remember, they are the same ones who are poor in spirit. These who are hated are the same ones who also hunger for righteousness and who weep over their sins. So, dear saints in the Lord, we must receive this. We must believe this. We must submit ourselves to this teaching. We must understand how this unbelieving world will react to our holy poverty. We must understand how this world will react to our holy hungering and to our holy weeping. From their heart, Jesus tells us, they will genuinely detest who we are and what we say and what we do. Listen now carefully. You'll see the details here. Listen carefully to the details of this hatred. You see it there beginning in verse 22. First of all, they will exclude us. That means that this hostile troubling and pursuit of us will be manifested in exclusion. We will be marked out by them. We will be noted by this world as different from them. And that will not be done for the point of admirable distinction. It'll be for the point of isolating us. They will exclude us, Jesus promises. The world will observe the distinctiveness of our Christ-like character, and they will actively despise us for it. Notice, secondly, they will revile us. Jesus is telling us that we should expect not praise, but reproach. Not accolades, but hostile criticism. This world will not encourage us to pursue the character of our Savior. This world will not encourage us to grow in His likeness. They will rebuke us for it. And this rebuke will not be in love, of course. This reviling and rebuking will be done in a spirit of condemnation and despising. They will revile us. Notice, Jesus then says, they will cast out our name as evil. So, lest we think that this hatred will remain safely tucked away in a civilized society, Jesus teaches us to expect an aggressively outward manifestation of this hatred. They will slander us. That's what it means to have your name cast out as evil. It's to be slandered. They will vilify us, and they will not hesitate to use lies to do it. They will spread lies and accusations about us because they've noted us as different. Think about what we know from Hebrews 10:23. It says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." Have you ever heard that verse and wondered, well, why would we be ever tempted to waver? Why would we ever be tempted to waver or to grow soft in our convictions of biblical truth? Well, as it's written later there in Hebrews 10, it says, "Recall the former days in which you were illuminated, after which you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated." Well, there's a reason why we might be tempted to waver in the confession of our hope, because when we make a confession of hope and we proclaim our hope in Christ, the world will make a spectacle of us. That means they'll put us on public display for the point of rebuking and reviling and ridiculing. They will cast out our name as evil. Notice now that Jesus adds a very important qualifier. We must make sure that we understand this carefully. Upon what basis will we be hated? Why? What's the reason? Well, this hatred will be, Jesus says, for the Son of Man's sake. This hatred, this reviling, this rebuking, this slandering will be for the Son of Man's sake. In other words, true persecution is on account of Christ. This hostile pursuit will be on account of us following Christ. Jesus here then is speaking of a mistreatment of His people that happens for the sake of righteousness. Okay? We have to understand that distinction. So that if you suffer because of your own sinful disobedience to God, or if you suffer because of your own sinful disobedience to His ordained governing authorities, that's not persecution. If you behave foolishly and you have to suffer the consequences for it, that's not persecution. If we are hated and excluded because we are rude, that's not persecution. If we are hated and excluded and reviled because we are disrespectful, or because we are abrasive or arrogant or impatient or hateful ourselves, that's not persecution. Persecution is when this world excludes and reviles and slanders because of our growing conformity to the character of our Savior. It's for the Son of Man's sake. That's the suffering that Jesus is speaking of here. So true persecution is aimed at those who have words and lives and motivations and reactions that reflect and proclaim the righteousness of our Savior. It's for the Son of Man's sake. So we have to be careful to understand what's the basis of this hatred. So then, this house, this palace for the divine king, the great Son of Man foretold by Daniel, is built and it is decorated with those whose growing conformity to the righteous character of the king is not hidden, but is noticed in this world, like a city on a hill. These decorations in whom the king delights, they are hated because their righteousness is obvious, like a light in the darkness. The place of the dwelling of our king is not a secret. Our king is not in exile. He is not tucked away in some remote and unseen and unheard corner of the world. His house is built in a way that His glory will be held forth in this world. The working of the Spirit of God in the hearts of believers will be manifest, and the working of the Spirit will be undeniable. But for those who have not bent their knee in humble repentance and faith, they hate this king, and they will hate those who display his glory. So there it is. First of all, that's what Jesus is speaking of. Secondly, let us now consider what is to be our proper response to this hatred. Notice what verse 23 says. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Be glad, Jesus is telling us. Be glad when the dark world hates you. Rejoice when the world excludes and isolates us. Be glad when they revile and slander us. Be glad and leap for joy when they characterize us as the ones who are wrong and hateful. You might ask, well, how is this possible? How can I give this kind of a reaction? How can I be glad? Because persecution hurts. It is truly painful to be reviled, to be hated, to be slandered, to have your name cast out as evil. It really hurts, doesn't it? How can we be glad in that day? How can we be glad under the sting of exclusion and slander? Well, notice that our Lord gives us two reasons. First, He says, remember the reward. Remember the reward. He says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. Remember your reward, dear saints. Those who can rejoice in persecution are the ones who know and are the same ones who are convinced that persecution cannot take from them the treasure really worth having. Those who have cast themselves upon the Savior's mercy, looking only for His grace, remember, they are the same ones who readily admit that they have nothing of value before Him to begin with. They have no riches. And so they come like beggars, asking only for His mercy. And when those people, poor in spirit, receive His grace, they're the ones that know that this gospel of grace, with all of its benefits, that it's the only real treasure worth having. The Lord's house is built with those who say, let the world take what it will. Let the world take away privileges. Let the world take away conveniences. Let the world withhold its accolades and rewards. Let the world rob us of our name and our reputation because of our following after Christ. Our joy will not only remain unchanged, but our joy will grow because we know that our treasure is stored in the vaults of heaven, and that no hater of Christ and no hater of His people can take that from us. How can we be glad when this world doesn't like us. And when this world takes an aggressive, hostile pursuit of us, well, we remember the reward. We can rejoice when the sting of slander is felt, because after all, the sting of death is gone. What can they do to us? What can they really take from us? Jesus says, be glad in that day. Remember your reward. But we must also remember the past. Here's a second thing. You'll notice that we're told that will help us to be glad in that day of slander. Jesus says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because also, in like manner, their fathers did to the prophets. Remember the past. Remember your reward, but also remember the past. When the true prophets proclaimed the gospel, when the true prophets prophesied the arrival of the promised Son who would suffer a crushed heel, but Himself would crush the head of the serpent and provide a covering for the sins of all who put their faith in Him. Remember the prophets who were justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in the promised Son alone, and who were used mightily of God, proclaiming the glory of Christ. Remember the true prophets. What did their faithfulness to Christ get them from the world around them? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Elijah, Elisha, the others, even that great Old Testament prophet Moses. What did they all receive to themselves from the world around them? Because of their faithfulness to Christ. They all received to themselves the pain and the hurt of a very aggressive hostility. They also were poor in spirit. They also hungered after righteousness. They also wept over their sins. And the world around them rewarded them with exclusion and reviling and slander. If the world hates us, then, think about, as we remember the prophets, remember the past. If the world hates us for the sake of Christ, that's an evidence that we are in good company. That's an evidence that we're right where we need to be. If the world treats us like it treated the true prophets, then we have an evidence that our faith is the same as the faith of the prophets. If we are treated like they were treated, then we have an evidence that our light is the same as the light of the prophets, that our hope is the same as the hope of the prophets. Dear saints, be glad. Leap for joy. Rejoice in that day when you are slandered for your commitment to Christ and to His truth. Remember the prophets, because their fathers treated the true prophets in the very same way. And if we are treated as those who have gone before us, also faithful to Christ, then that's an evidence that our Savior is the same Savior of the prophets. If we suffer like the true prophets of old, then rejoice, because we are the inheritors of the promises that they made. Be glad. Well, that's what Jesus is speaking of. That's what He means by hatred and who will be hated. And then that is to be our reaction to this hatred. Let me offer to you some applications. Let's think about the meaning of this, the truth of this text. And let's be benefited today. Let's be nourished by this. Let me offer to you five applications. Number one, Christ tells us this in order to preserve us. Christ tells us this in order to preserve us. If we will listen to Christ's word here, His word is the means to protect us from the disillusionment that can come because of wrong anticipations. If we entrust ourselves to the type of gospel message which says, trust in Jesus, He'll make your life easier, and then life isn't easier, and the world doesn't love us more, then we would be at risk of disillusionment, wouldn't we? We would be at risk of thinking, well, maybe Christ doesn't love us, or maybe Christ doesn't keep His promises. But you see what the promise is. The promise is not of an easy life in a world that loves us. The promise is that the world will treat the disciples of Christ as it treated and does treat Christ Himself. But He also promises that the world cannot take anything from us that's really worth having. Christ promises that we will suffer so that we won't be surprised when it happens. Disillusionment because of false expectations is a great enemy of Christian perseverance. That kind of surprise, or that kind of shock, because the world doesn't love us anymore, or hates us all the more because of our commitment to Christ, being surprised by that is a great enemy of perseverance. That really can go to war against true endurance. This is a very real and present danger that Christians have always faced, this kind of disillusionment. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9 says this. Peter says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfastly in the faith, knowing..." And what do we need to know in order to be steadfast? What do we need to know in order to be ready and vigilant and sober and ready for the attacks that will come and war against our endurance with Christ? What is it that we need to know or to remember? Peter says, "Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." The promise of suffering for the sake of Christ is the means by which we are prepared for it. It's the means by which we're made ready for it, ready to be made steadfast no matter what the kingdom of darkness throws at us. Be ready, be sober, be steadfast, be prepared for these attacks, because you know that suffering of Christians in this world is a common thing. Don't be surprised by it. So when you hear this promise, take it. Meditate upon it. Let your view of reality be shaped by it. Let your expectations or your anticipations be shaped by it. Christ is helping us to persevere by telling us that this is what will happen. He's preparing us for it. But a second application, and we must carefully consider this. And secondly, it's this: to share in His character is also to share in His sufferings. To share in His character is also to share in His sufferings. If we have been enlivened, and if we have been called to share in His righteous character, and called to grow in His likeness, in the newness of life in the Spirit, then we are also called to share in His sufferings. You can't have one without the other. That's a false expectation to think that you can enjoy the riches and the blessings of Christ sharing His character with you and not be treated like He was in this world. To share in His character, which is, if you are a true saint in the Lord, that's what you're hungry for. That's what you're thirsting after, is more and more conformity to His righteous character. But along with that will come a share in His sufferings. The Apostle John begins his gospel with these words. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." That word for comprehend there, John is getting across the idea that the darkness did not lay hold of the light. The darkness did not comprehend. comprehend or lay hold or appreciate or appropriate the light that was shining in it. The light of righteousness, who is our Savior Himself, shone into this dark world. He shone into the darkness of unrighteousness, and the darkness failed to properly appropriate this light. But this failure was not simply just a passive, but it was an active and aggressive rejection of the light. Our Savior Himself suffered reproach. He suffered slander. People lied about Him. They hated Him. And so He promises we will also, as His disciples, suffer for His sake. He promises us that He adorns His house with those who not only share in His character, but share in His sufferings. We read in John 15, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before you." We read again in Matthew 10, Jesus says, "It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household?" One more thing underneath this second application, to share in his character is to share in his sufferings. Maybe there have been times when you thought to yourself, "Well, maybe I can just do something to get them to like me. Maybe just something. I can change something or do something a little different where I can remain committed to Christ, but they won't hate me as much." But we're warned against that kind of thinking. Jesus describes this kind of situation in Matthew 11 where the world will hate the light regardless where they see it, regardless how they see it. Jesus describes it in this way. He said, "John," speaking of John the Baptist, "he came neither eating nor drinking." He had lived a very basic kind of a life, just the bare necessities. So there's John the Baptist surviving on just the bare necessities. And did the unbelieving world reward John with praise for his devotion? What does Jesus say? No, they accused him of being demonically possessed. Jesus then says, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking." So then, did these same unbelievers reward Jesus with praise for living a more normal life in terms of his diet? No. What did they do to him? They reviled him. They slandered him. They accused him of being a glutton and a drunkard. And they also repeatedly accused him of being demonically possessed. So, either way, John comes, he doesn't eat and drink in a normal kind of way. Jesus comes and displays a more normal kind of life with his eating and drinking. And either way, they hate it. Either way, they revile and they slander and they lie. They despise the light, regardless where or how they see it. To share in his character is to share in his sufferings. When the contrast between you and the darkness is obvious, the darkness is going to hate you for it. But a third application. Christ is glorified when we suffer for His sake. Christ is glorified when we suffer for His sake. If you want to take a look at this, turn to John 17. And consider how Christ is glorified by this. The promise of Christ, as we've seen, the promise of Christ that we will suffer, it helps us to endure the suffering. It prepares us for it. But we also have a great motivation in this. We have a wonderful reason to endure suffering for the sake of Christ and to not try to find ways to avoid the unavoidable. We're motivated and we are moved and we're sustained through this kind of suffering when we remember that we glorify Christ through this. Now notice from John 17 and verse 14. 17, verse 14, Jesus says, As he's praying, he says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So there, Jesus is again affirming this reality that the dark world will hate the light, whether in Christ or in Christ's disciples. Okay? That's plain enough. Now, listen carefully to what Jesus prays next. In this context of the world hating Him and the world hating His disciples, He says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So, when we suffer for the sake of Christ, we are tempted to wish that we could just be immediately separated from the world and the hostility that it brings. You probably know this experience and this feeling, right? Slandered, reviled, hated because of your commitment to Christ and your refusal to negotiate His truth. And perhaps you've been tempted to think, well, if I could just be totally separated from that, if I could be separated or set apart or sanctified in that sense of just some kind of distance between me and the hatred. But notice that Jesus doesn't pray that way for us. He says, I don't pray that you would take them out of the world. I don't pray that you would sanctify my people by some distance between them and the hostility. I pray that you would set them apart or sanctify them, not by distance, but by the truth. That's how we are set apart. We are not called, then, by the Spirit and saved to be immediately removed out of this world and its troubles. We are called to live for Christ in this world. So when our separateness is shown, not by some distance from the difficulty, but when our distance, our separateness, our distinctiveness is shown by our being set apart by the truth that we are committed to, we bring glory to our King. He's glorified when the glory of His truth shines into this dark world. Now let me ask you a question. When you listen to Jesus pray, can you pray for yourself and for our church in the same way that Christ prays for us? Can you make the same request? Can you pray like this? Lord, do not remove us from the world which hates us for the sake of Christ, but Lord, give us the strength to follow Christ in the midst of this world. Can you pray that? Can you pray a request that's in agreement with what He Himself requests? Can you pray this way? Lord, if it be Your will, keep us from severe trials. But no matter what Your will is for that, may our sanctity in Your truth bring You praise and glory and honor in a dark world. May our holiness glorify Your holiness. Can you pray that way? May the enduring holiness of the house show the enduring glory of the King who dwells in that house. Do you know why Christ adorns His house with those who suffer in a dark world? It's because when the truth of His light is glorified in the midst of that darkness, the glory of the author of that truth is published and proclaimed. His house is a lampstand, after all, isn't it? So consider that then. When we suffer for His sake, Christ is glorified. A fourth application. Persecution is endured with an eternal perspective. We've considered this already. We remember the reward, don't we? That's how we will be glad in the day of hatred. Persecution is endured with an eternal perspective. When we are hated and when we are reviled and when we are excluded, we must put our meditations on the promised reward. When we are slandered for our commitment to Christ, for our commitment to His Word, for our commitment to His truth, we must guard our thinking with a proper evaluation of treasure. Remember that our reward is great and our reward is heavenly. And thus we will endure persecution. Jesus says in Matthew 6, He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth." Don't make your highest investments in the trinkets of this world, because it's all susceptible to moths and rust. And if the moth doesn't get it, and if the rust doesn't get it, then thieves will break in and steal it. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Don't invest your hope in the things of this life. Jesus says, instead, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. The moth can't touch that treasure. The rust cannot destroy that treasure. Thieves cannot break into the vaults of heaven and steal that kind of a treasure. Don't invest yourself in the temporary trinkets of this world. Make your highest investment in heavenly treasure. May your tightest grip be on the benefits of the gospel. That's what heavenly treasure is. Jesus says, store up for yourself. Invest yourself in that which is lasting. So what do you store up? What is it that your vision is supposed to be filled with? What are you remembering when you are remembering your heavenly treasure? What is your vision filled with? What are your meditations on? Well, you fill your vision with wrath removed, so that no matter what kind of hatred is brought against us in this world, we remember that our treasure is great and it is heavenly, and we have the riches of wrath removed. That's where our meditation is to be. Sins forgiven. There's another heavenly treasure. We have the doctrine of justification. We have the doctrine of adoption. We have the promise of sanctification. We have the hope of glory. There is heavenly treasure. Invest yourself in that. May that be what you have your grip on. And so, when we have our grip on that, then what's the hatred of this world? What can be removed from us that's really worth holding on to if we have wrath removed, if we have our sins forgiven? Persecution is endured with an eternal perspective. You have to get your vision past the hater who's right in front of you and look to Christ and look to His promises, look to the rewards, look to those heavenly vaults where nobody can break in and still what Christ has purchased for us. Well, a fifth and final application then. We must believe that suffering for the sake of Christ is a blessing. We must believe that suffering for the sake of Christ is a blessing. Are we treated like Christ was treated? Do you know what that means? That means that we are the objects of divine favor. Darkness only loves darkness. It does not love the light. If the darkness hates us, if the darkness excludes us, if the darkness reviles and slanders us, then leap for joy, because you're the object of divine favor. At 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 14, we read these words. Peter says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified." You hear what Peter says? Don't be surprised. Don't be shocked. Don't think that some strange thing has happened to you when the fiery trial comes upon you, when the world launches all of its missiles of reviling and rebuking and hatred and slander against you. Don't think it's strange. Don't be surprised by that. But rejoice. Rejoice because you are partaking of Christ's sufferings. But you'll be glad. Keep your mind and your meditations upon that day when His glory is revealed. When you are reproached for the name of Christ, Peter says, that's an indication that you're blessed. Only the blessed are reproached for the name of Christ. That's an indication and an evidence that the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. That's why the world hates you, because it sees the light. Well, let me give a conclusion then. I have to conclude with the warning that Jesus gives at Luke 6:26. You'll notice that there where Jesus says, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." Here's the warning. Darkness only loves the darkness. And if the darkness loves you, and if the darkness welcomes you, and if the darkness speaks well of you, then you should only expect to have a false prophet's reward, and that reward is condemnation. The false prophets spoke a false gospel, and the false gospels preached false hopes. The false gospels delivered a message of darkness, and it fit with darkness, and that is why the dark world received it and loved it and praised it. If your life is only easy in this world, if you never suffer the hatred and the exclusion and the isolation from a dark world upon the basis of righteousness, that's not a sign of God's blessing. The world only gives its love, and the world only gives its approval to the rejecters of the gospel. Darkness only loves darkness. If you never suffer reviling, if you never suffer slander because of the marks of righteousness in your life, because of commitment to Christ and His truth, that is not a sign of God's blessing. Does this world love you and welcome you and give its approval and speak well of you and praise you for your commitments and choices and worldview? The approval of this world only comes with the sentence of condemnation from this king. He will not dress His house with those. He will not dress His house. He will not bring these ornaments into his house, these particular things that darkness loves, and the things that are fitting with the darkness, the things that darkness praises, the things that darkness rewards for being so dark. Christ will not bring those things into His house. Those things have the sentence of condemnation. Will the approval of darkness carry you to ultimate safety? Will the approval from darkness grant you any lasting rewards? Will the rewards that only darkness likes to give, will they last in the day of judgment? Well, let me leave you with this then. I want to remind you of how Paul prayed for the Colossians. And think about that. At the time that a church was planted in Colossae, Colossae was a backwater town in the Roman Empire. It used to be a more important city, but at the time that the gospel came there, it had been overshadowed by other more important cities like Ephesus and other places in that valley. But the gospel came to that little backwater town that was only darkness. And Paul prayed for them after that church was founded. He said this, that he prayed for them giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has, Paul says, He has delivered us. He's speaking of himself. He's speaking of these new believers in this pagan town. He says, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Is that not amazing? That Paul could speak of such things while he's thinking of people from Colossae. These formerly unbelieving, pagan Gentiles, and full-fledged members of the kingdom of darkness, they had been delivered. The preaching of the gospel had come. Epaphras was a faithful minister, and he brought the preaching of the gospel to this town, and God showed mercy. Full-fledged members of the kingdom of darkness, just bathing in it, and God brought His Spirit, and He blessed the preaching of the Word. And then there was one, and then another, and then two over there, and three over here. One after another began to be humbled. And they called upon this Lord, simply saying, Lord, have mercy upon us, we're sinners. And light began to shine. And the Father began to bring people from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And I can give you the same promise that Epaphras preached to those dark pagans back in the first century. I can give to you the same promise that was preached to them. And it's the same promise that we've already heard back in Luke 5, where Jesus said that those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have come to call. Those who are sick, He says, I have not come to call the righteous, but I have come to call sinners to repentance. Are you a sinner? Have you broken God's law? If you'll call upon Him, if you'll humbly call upon Him and confess your sickness, if you'll fall before Him on your knees, like that leper did back in chapter 5, and just simply say, Lord, if You would but cleanse me, if You would make me clean, I would be clean. You too, today, if you've not called upon the Savior, you can call upon Him. Even now, as you sit in that pew, you can call upon Him and humble yourself before Him and plead His mercy. You may say to yourself, I'm only sick. Then you're fully qualified. He loves to save the sick. He loves to heal the sick. He's so glorified when the sick, when the dead call upon Him for His mercy. If you would call upon Him, you'll find Him to be most merciful.